Let's join again together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for us being able to hear that testimony of Naomi and Man, and the way we were able to discuss the influence of your word on us, even in our last session. And we want to ask you that in all of the changing circumstances and seasons and situations of life, that you would guard and protect us, encourage and enrich us, so that your praises would ring out from our lips, and that we'd be enabled to live through these changes joyfully under your good hand. Amen. Pardon me. This is the hardest of the four talks. So, and it's also the longest, and I realise it's getting later and you're getting tireder, so I'll either speak faster or jettison stuff along the way. Let's see how we go. At the end of the first session, my intention was to leave us in some sort of disarray. So I'm a bit disappointed, really, that you'd worked out the answers. That is, the disarray I wanted you to leave you in was to know how good and important change is, that it is what we were created for, but to see that our desperate state without change is hopeless, and there is no way that we can bring about that change. Now, for my sins, I actually spend a lot of time reading motivational psychologists, because that's some of the research that I'm doing, and they say a large component of change is whether or not you think you'll succeed. So people will go through change if they think they're likely to succeed, because that makes sense, doesn't it? Why bother with the pain of change when you're not going to, when it doesn't produce what you want? So it may surprise you, but I don't think I will ever play for the Dragons. And I know it's surprising. And because I know that, I'm not going to bother trying to train 6 or 7 hours a day and put myself through all that pain, because it's an impossibility. And so most motivational people say that if you think you're likely to succeed, you'll work at it. And that, I think that's the way we make our change in our lives as well. We think about what we might be able to realistically achieve, and that's what we go for. Or maybe there's some brave people amongst us who think they will stretch what they might be able to achieve if they gulp, and so they have a go at that. But most of the change that we speak about in our own lives is that incremental small change. But what happens when small incremental changes aren't good enough? I was going to mention a couple of words to you and you'll understand it. Brexit. I've been following that saga unfold. I started by getting really interested in it, and I was watching it daily until I realised that even following it once a month was more than enough, because nothing was ever happening. In fact, my daughter and son-in-law were over for dinner on Thursday night. They come over every Thursday. And about 7 o'clock, my daughter said, "We're Brexiting." And I didn't know what that meant. And so, and what it meant was, at 7 o'clock they told us they were leaving, but they had no intention of leaving till 9 o'clock. And, because, that's the trouble with Brexit though, isn't it? They've had 3 years of trying to make these minimal changes, to tweak, make amendments to all of the laws, and so nothing is going to happen. They have to either say yes or no. It has to be the big change, doesn't it? But what they're trying to do is little by little. Or another word that you may be familiar with, Fukushima. Now, the nuclear disaster in 2011, there was the earthquake in Japan followed by the 14-metre tsunami, and it left the 4 nuclear reactors generating uncontrollable amounts of radiation. And it wasn't good enough to activate the diesel generators, to cool the fuel rods, or to evacuate the buildings, or even the close-by evacuations. It was such a big thing that no tinkering could repair the problem. It's expected that the decontamination program will take at least 40 years before they can even get back into the red zone. You see, big problems need big and urgent intervention, and attempts at gradual improvement just make things worse. And Brexit and Fukushima are nothing compared to what is required in each one of us, in our nation, in our world, in our planet, in our universe. So we talked before about global warming and that sort of stuff. The global warming carbon emission goals of 2020 and 2030 will not be enough to fix our world up. as noble as they are just tinkering, because there is not a molecule that comprises a human being to the molecules that exist in the most distant galaxy that is not corrupted and unaffected by the rebellion that we have undertaken against God and his judgment. And so setting global warming goals for 2030 will not do the job. It is just tinkering. Come with me over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, I don't mind if you just want to listen or whether you want to read along with me. It's on page 189. I turn back a page, 1896. The point I want to make here is that we naturally think that small incremental changes are all that is needed. And it is not true. I want to smash that first of all. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, "Where is this coming that God has promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by those waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Because do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord isn't slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, and it will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. You see, this is the state of our world. This is the state of our universe. It is not the days of tinkering, is it? The paragraphs start with the idea of scoffing in our world. And people, you surround it all the time. God's not there. Look, everything still goes on. What's the dollar doing at the moment is what people talk about. Things just go on as they always have gone on. In fact, what we do in our perversity is God has set up an ordered, normal world, and that instead of thanking God for the order, what do? We say, God's not there. But they deliberately, see, it's actually an attitude of head, it's a heart issue, deliberately forget that God is going to come back in judgment. And what sort of judgment is that going to be? The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. This is big time stuff. There is no tinkering that can correct this judgment day coming of God. There is a big, universal, and desperate problem. You feel it? I want you to feel it, because this is not just words by God, they're words of warning that are true to us. And this big, desperate, universal, urgent problem is met by an even bigger, more blessed, universal, and eternal solution. Just as the world, the devil, and the flesh have conspired to bring the world and us under the wrath of God, so that we are without hope and without God in the world, so the world, the flesh, and the devil are on this side. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have worked not just to reverse the problem, but to bring such an unspeakably great change, and we are caught up in that change. So if you've got the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, who do you think's going to win? Whose side would you want to be on? That's what we're going to look at in this session that we've got now. So let's have a look at the bigness of the glorious change that God has brought to lost humanity and to a destitute universe. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I told you this is the hardest one, there's a few parts of the Bible to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you can get there, it's a good chapter to be at. It's on page 1787. I'm only going to read three verses, but I want you to get the feel of it. I don't know about you, but I actually know where the stuff in the Bible is by where I see it on a page. So I'm trying to get you to do the same thing. Yeah. So 1 Corinthians 15 is that great chapter on the resurrection. And there the Apostle Paul says, what you see around you is not all that there is. God is going to blow the full-time whistle on this creation and bring in the new creation, an age of resurrection where everything is set right. And so verses 1 to 34 all about that, about how we are resurrection people. There is no doubt the resurrection is going to happen, because you just got to look at Jesus. He was raised from the dead, and that is a guarantee that we will be raised from the dead. And so you get to the end of verse 34 and pick it up at verse 35 on page 1789. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come? That's a fair enough question, isn't it? If there is a resurrection day after this life is over, I want to know what my body's going to be like. Do I need to worry about dieting? Oh, fair enough, isn't it? And verse 36, how foolish. I think it's a fair enough question, to be honest. But that's Paul's response. And he goes on after verse 36, he says, it's a foolish question because what we will be is so, 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 so much better than you can possibly imagine now. As you look around you now and you think, what is the resurrection body going to be like? Well, it's unimaginably different. It's like the difference between, if I was to bring in a seed of corn, it's tiny, it's a shriveled up brown thing, and you say, what is this going to be? Well, you can't just say it's going to be a big brown blob. Because when you plant that seed and the rain comes, if it ever comes under God's hand, and the sun comes out, what happens? It grows so quickly, and you get those stalks, you can actually smell and see it rising, and it's got those green things that come out, and it's got the yellow, and it's got those spindly bits that you've got to take off as you eat the corn. It's an amazing thing, all came out of that. And that's what the Apostle Paul says, what a foolish question. You can't look at this thing and say that thing is going to come from it. And that's what awaits us. Pick it up at verse 42 in his description. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that's sown perishable is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonour, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. You see, you cannot compare what is going to happen to you. You cannot imagine what is going to happen to me. This is your individual future, Christian person, from being perishable to imperishable, from fleeting and transitory to eternal, from all the blemishes and failures that we have to being perfect, from having to suffer the frailties of time and getting old and getting sick, to a situation of power from natural to spiritual. That's what awaits. Given the reality of 2 Peter chapter 3, where this world is going to be destroyed, isn't this jaw-droppingly amazing what awaits us? But it's not just you, that is, the individual you, but this change is for the people of God too. The book of Ephesians, again, no need to look it up, I'll look it up for us. The book of Ephesians is a book about the church. It's about all that Christ has done, all of the victory that he has won, the way he has defeated the powers and principalities, and all of that victory of his is for the sake of the church. You see, what is it? What God is doing is not just transforming you and me from perishable to imperishable. He's taking this group of people, this motley crew of us, and making us into the great church of God. Let me pick it up for you in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. As I say, no need to look it up. I'll read it to us. I pray that the eyes of your hearts will be enlightened in order that you might know the hope that he's called you to, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and the incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's invoked, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. You see, what he's talking about there is the victory of Christ. There is no one that has a greater victory than Jesus Christ has. He has defeated death. He's defeated every possible enemy. He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father in glory, and nothing comes close to him. All of eternity, all of the angels, every being on earth is there to sing his praises. And then listen to the shocking bit that follows now in verse 22. You think this is all about Christ being glorified? Verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. That's his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You see, all of Christ's victory is for the sake of the church. All that he has achieved is that the church might be blessed and receive all of the gifts of God. All of that focused work of God in Christ is for the sake of the church. You see it over in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Again, I'll just read it to you. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to the power that's at work within us, to him be glory. Well, that's what we expect, isn't it? To him be glory. But that's not where Paul stops. He says, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. You see, the church is not just a group that you have chosen to belong to. It's the apple of God's eye, and the church is God is changing from being a group of people to being that which receives all of the blessings that come from the victory of Christ. Now, I know here at church, despite what we heard before about how great it is here at Blakehurst, you see your own failings, don't you? You see the way you don't care enough for each other, you don't turn up as much as you should, the way that you come and then leave, and that's in the old church, I know, all of that sort of stuff. We see our failings, but what God has already done amongst you is amazing. I noticed at afternoon tea time, you left your handbags on the seats. Where else in Sydney would you ever even dream of doing that? So you just trust each other, don't you? And me, who I don't even know many of you, you've just opened your hearts to me and told me all sorts of things that are... You see what God is doing? At the individual level, he is changing you from perishable to imperishable. And he is gathering you as his church and making you want to love and care and be other person-centred for people who you wouldn't even naturally have spent time with. That is the great work of God. Now back to Romans 8 that was read to us. You are still with me? So individual change in the church. Now Romans chapter 8. Chapter 8 verse 1. If you're into needlework, I think you should put this, do some needlework and put it on your wall. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful opening statement. You have gone from being without hope and without God in the world to no condemnation. God will never, ever, there's no reason that God will ever hold anything against you. And as you know, it's not because you are good enough, but because Christ has done it all. Verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who don't live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God has not just declared you and me right with him because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. So amazing is that work of Christ on the cross. He declares you and me right, those of you that like the big word, that is imputed righteousness. He declares us right with him. But so massive is this work that it overflows not just to be declared right, but actually makes you want to become like Jesus. Enables you to become like Jesus. That is what the argument of the apostle is in this first paragraph here. And then he goes on to say, how is that possible? So we're looking at how this change can occur. He goes on in verses 5 to 8 to say there are two types of humanities. You are an alien. Now, I don't know if any of you watch science fiction and that sort of stuff, but you know how the aliens are normally got those green eyes, or you know, they look like everybody else, but they've got green eyes and all that sort of thing. Paul says there are two types of humanity. There is normal humanity that everybody is born into, and then there's a different type of humanity, which is what a Christian is. Listen to the way it's described in verses 5 to 8. Those who live according to the flesh, that's one type of humanity, have their mind set on what the flesh desires. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. See the two types of humanity? Fleshly humanity, spirit humanity. If you've become a Christian by the work of Jesus, you are a spirit person. And you know, tell you what, the flesh type person cannot please God. No matter how much a human being tries, no matter how good they might be, they cannot please God, verse 7. And in case you missed it, he says it again. Though in verse 8, those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. So we actually have to recognise the fundamental distinction in humanity is not between good and bad people, it's between flesh people and spirit people. The only way the transformation can take place is by the Spirit of God. But it's not just, as I read those verses 5 to 8, you might have in your head, it's a little bit like some of those cartoons where you've got somebody, you know, driving the car and somebody else takes over the steering wheel and takes it in a different direction. Is that what's going on as you become a Christian, that, you know, you used to be a flesh person but now somebody else has grabbed the steering wheel and turned it in a different direction? Now, listen to the next paragraph, because here it is not just a change in direction, it is just a fundamental change in your being. I'll read to you verses 9 to 11. You're still with me? I told you this is the hardest bit. Good. I have to sometimes resort to Greek jokes, and if you yell out Greek joke, I know I've lost you. So here he's talking to spirit people. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit of life, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. That's quite complicated. So I'm just going to say a couple of quick things. What has occurred to you, if you're a Christian, is that God, the divine Trinity, dwells in you. You know the name Christian this afternoon? Inside this skin, inside this flesh, God lives. Isn't that astounding? Just stop and pause and think about that for a minute. God lives inside this being. Verse 9, the Spirit of God lives in you. Verse 10, Christ is in you. Verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead. You see, you are not just a worker ant that God is saying, go and do this to please me. God, in his incredible mercy and goodness, chooses to live in every Christian human being. That's the motivation to change. It is, who would invent that? No one would invent that. This is the incredible mercy of God. And because time is getting by, I'm going to jettison a whole lot of stuff I was going to say, but here we go quickly now. There are two parts to the transformation, and the Bible uses two words, old-fashioned words, in Romans chapter 8 to describe it. The first word is the word mortify. That is the word to die. You know, morticians are funeral directors. So what God is doing in you, Christian person, is mortifying, putting to death what we once were. And the other word that God is doing in you, the change that he's bringing about, is the word vivify, which means bring back to life. So at the same time, you've got these two things going on in you. One is putting to death what you once were, those things that are controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. and bringing to life those works of God in Trinity who's at work in you, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I was going to go through with you Romans 6, but time has gotten away from us. The mortification you can see there in Romans 6 is we died to sin, we are no longer slaves to sin, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. That's what our task is, it's to mortify. I was trying to think of a simple illustration for you, and every illustration I can think of is gruesome. So I recognise this is a gruesome and painful illustration, particularly for some of you. The illustration I'm going to use is that of cancer, knowing that some of you may be going through cancer treatment at the moment, some of you have gone through it, some of you have got family who are going through it. But when you have cancer, it reigns in you, doesn't it? It controls all of your being, it controls your destiny, it affects all that you do. Your diary is controlled by it. You have to, the first thing you put in your diary is when I have to have radio, when I have to have chemotherapy. What you're allowed to do is determined by the cancer. That's like what happens that you've got to mortify. That is, you are controlled by this. But what happens after you've had the chemo, after you've had the radiotherapy, after you've had the therapies that you need, and the doctor comes and says, all clear. Your diary's free again, isn't it? You can now not worry about Thursday mornings being at the hospital, because the old has dead. The cancer has gone. Now your diary is free. You can do what you need to do. It would be a foolish thing, wouldn't it, by the way, to get the all clear from the doctor and say, oh yeah, but I'm used to being down at the oncology ward on Thursday mornings and I like the smell down there, so I'll keep going down there. No, no, you are cleared of the cancer so that you can be set free. That's what mortification is all about. You are set free from the power of the world, the devil and the flesh. And God then sets you free not to go back to the cancer ward, but to live for him. Not to live for your own sinful pleasures, but to honour and please him. And that's vivification. So on the 2nd of November 2019, that's today, you are in the process of both mortifying and vivifying, and I am in the process at the same time. That's what we're on about. Okay? Just want to give you an example of it. The Apostle Paul, you know, you think if anybody is as close to Jesus as you could get in their maturity, it'd have to be the Apostle Paul. So I just want to read to you from Philippians chapter 3. You can take it on board again. No need to look it up, but listen to how he describes himself. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Here is the Apostle Paul, who was such a great Jewish person. He lived for the Jewish law, and he met Jesus and turned him around. So I'll pick it up in verse 4. If someone thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I've got more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And in regard to the law, I was a Pharisee, one of the top-notch ones. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. And as for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. But whatever were gains for me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I might know Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or have already achieved my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. See what he's saying there? Every human reason for people to pat him on the back, useless, garbage, because they are being put to death. That is mortification. What is he doing? He stretches out, he reaches, he runs to become more like Christ. Even the great apostle Paul, at this stage of his life, still has to press on. That is the vivification stage as well. Okay? So I think I'll leave it there because I think we've had a dose of it this afternoon. Let me just close with a couple of thoughts. First one is, Christian people are aliens. We have gone from perishable to imperishable, from weak to glorious, from transitory to eternal, from natural to spiritual. That is an amazing change. The church God has made as his own, and it's the apple of his eye. Don't underestimate what God has given you in the church. And all of creation is groaning, waiting to be changed, to be like God wants it to be. So what does it mean for us, the challenge for us now, as we think about change? Rejoice, I want to say to you. It was lovely to hear the conversations before about having three kids and they stretch you and that sort of stuff. I would never give up being a mum. Isn't that lovely? You need to rejoice in what God has given you. That's one of the things to do. He is a very good God. Our destinies are fantastic. Praise God for it. The other thing we need to do is get rid of the silly, and I want to say immoral and soul-destroying comparisons that we engage in as Christian people. The work of God is massive. It's not tinkering around the edges. And to compare ourselves and say, I'm a better Christian than that other person is terrible, isn't it? It misunderstands the massive work of God in you. It creates in you arrogance that will not let you mortify the flesh, nor give thanks to God for vivifying our spirit. So beware when you start to get the tinge of superiority. Remember that Christ has done it all and what he saved us to do. So my challenge to you as I finish is, what becomes the focus of your conversations? I want to suggest to you, in all of our conversations, you'll talk about the rugby maybe tomorrow in church. You'll talk about the weather if it rains tonight, those sorts of things. There's nothing wrong in having those conversations. But you need, and I need, to think about mortification. What are the things I need to put to death? What are the things that God has done in me that have enabled me to put to death? And vivification. What are the areas that God is at work in me and in you in vivifying? How often do you actually say, thank you for being the example to me of what I need to become? That'd be a good Sunday morning conversation, wouldn't it? So my suggestion to you is to help us to change, is to think about the work of mortification that God has done, what areas he needs to do. The work of vivification that he has done in you and in those around you, and what else he needs to vivify, and at least make that a little bit of our conversations. I think that will be helpful to us all as we engage in this change process. I'm done. I mean, that was a very difficult thing. Do you want to ask questions? Is that all right, Ross, if I just take questions? Because I'm well aware I actually dumped two pages in the middle of that. You'll probably noticed it. And No? I'm happy not to take questions. We can chat over dinner. But okay, I'm happy to lead us in prayer. Unless you last call. Okay, what do you call a Greek parachutist? Condescending. they get worse. The trouble with having done that now is you'll think about con and not mortify and vivify. So whenever you see a person whose name is Con or Costa or anything like that, think mortify and vivify, okay? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to pause for a moment and just thank you for something that is beyond our power to understand, that you would take we who are mortal, and we know only too well our mortality, and make us immortal. That you would take we who have all of the trappings of weakness and frailty and this worldliness, and make us your beloved, perfect children. Thank you for that. And thank you for gathering your church too, Heavenly Father. People who are frail, fragile, misshapen people, and yet building us into your family with Christ as the centre. Please keep doing that in our midst as well. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask you that by the power of your Spirit, you would keep enabling us to put to death the old self and to put on the new self. Thank you that we don't have to wait for the doctor to say all clear, because you have declared us all clear by the death of our Saviour. And so enable us to live the life that aligns with that all clear diagnosis. Amen.